Good morning, everyone. Glad you're here, and welcome those of you that have let us know that you are at home watching. We welcome you as well. And go ahead and turn to the book of Colossians. That is correct, the book of Colossians. If you missed a couple of weeks, we have officially changed books, but you haven't missed much because we are just starting it right now. And so today we'll just kind of be, anytime I start a new book, it's like, do I start with verse 1, or do we kind of do an introduction? And I went back and forth, but I decided today to just kind of do an introduction to Colossians. So we're going to be within the book of Colossians, kind of looking over several verses within it to get the idea of the book before we get going. And just to begin with, obviously we call them books of the Bible, but Colossians is definitely a letter that was written to the people, the believers in Colossae. We call them Colossians, and it was written by Paul. And it's interesting also, history doesn't show us anything about Paul ever actually going to this city to share the gospel. In fact, if you look down at chapter 1, verse 7, you actually see the man who's accredited for bringing the gospel to Colossae, and it is Epaphras. He is the one who has brought the gospel to them. And so there's several different theories about how this happened, but many think that it has to do with Acts 19:26, as far as when Paul was in Ephesus. He was there for 3 years, and it really became a gospel training ground where people were coming from all over the place, hearing the gospel, being equipped with the gospel, and the gospel was going forth. While Paul did do missionary journeys and would go place to place often, right, and proclaim the gospel, share the gospel, maybe write them back or come back and visit, we don't have that with this particular city and these particular people. We don't know if Paul ever had any interaction with them. It looks like we have a man who showed up possibly there in Ephesus, unsaved, heard the gospel, was saved, and then goes back to tell others about Christ. And this is the way Christianity should spread, right? If you have heard the gospel, you know the good news that though you are a sinner, you've been saved by grace through Christ and Christ alone, then this is wonderful news. How can you be made right by God, or with God? How can you know that you have eternal life? It's through Jesus Christ. So here we have a great example of a man who goes back, proclaims Christ, and many of them come to know Christ as their Savior. So how are the Colossians doing? How is this church doing? Well, we find out that they're doing very, very well. If we read through the whole letter, which I encourage you to do several times in this study, I've read it through several times yesterday, a couple of more times, kind of see it all together. It's really good to do because you guys know our tendency is to see things kind of verse by verse, which is fine, but also keeping it all in perspective. But if we look at the book in totality, we find that Paul is bragging on them. He's saying they're doing a good job. If you look at verses 3 and verse 4, look what he says right away as he writes this. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. So this is huge. If you really look at what he's writing, he's saying you have faith in Christ, all right, and they are loving one another, with love for all the saints. This is when Jesus said when he answered the question, the greatest commandment, what is the second greatest commandment? To love God and to love others. They're doing these things. This is, as we talked about as we went through Hebrews, this is the law of Christ, the brotherly love, the John 13. How will they know you? By the way you love one another. This is a huge brag for this church. They have faith in Christ. They have believed in Christ. They trust in Christ. They have been saved, and they're expressing that new heart that they have by their love towards one another. So this is a huge boast upon this church. He does not open this letter off by scolding them. Can you think of a letter where he does such a thing? Galatians, right? The book of Galatians, they have allowed false teachers and false teaching to come in, and they're putting up with it. They're allowing it to be among the true believers. They're allowing false teachers and false teaching to be right there with the truth. So then in Galatians, Paul starts off very angry that Paul delivered the gospel. They were supposed to keep that gospel pure, but instead they're allowing it to be contaminated by false teaching. Now, in Galatians, he calls out the heresy. They are the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were the ones who would mix New Covenant and Old Covenant together. So they were the ones that said, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but you also have to do X and Y and Z. That they also had to be circumcised. They also had to make sure they honored the Sabbath, as they did under the Old Covenant. And they put all these rules in place with the New Covenant. All right, so that's what Paul writes against in the book of Galatians. In the book of Colossians, we find that he is going to write against some heresies, but they're less specific. There seems like there's a multitude of them. All right, so one of the main problems that the Colossians seem to be facing is not just one enemy, but there's multiple enemies, multiple false teachings from the Jews, from the Judaizers, and then from the traditional pagan religions that were in that area. And basically what Paul is writing them saying, hey, we thank God for you, for your faith in Christ and for your love of one another. But he's heard this report from Epaphras, and he's saying, beware of all these things that you are around. Stay true to the doctrine. Stay true to the gospel that you believe and hold it pure. Do not allow these things to infiltrate into true Christianity. And one of the biggest temptations that Christianity faces in a land with many religions is syncretism. And it seems like a big word, but it's really not. Syncretistic Christianity, the incorporation of non-Christian beliefs with Christian beliefs, which creates a religion that is no longer Christianity. And you find this common in other countries. Oftentimes, you'll go to a country. I've been in Honduras and Brazil, where you could see these things happen. You could probably list several that come to your mind, where they have their own native false religion based on idolatry, based on just this man creating up his own religion. Then they have a missionary that comes in, tells them about Christianity. And instead of saying, this is wrong, what I used to believe, and Christianity is right, they say both are right. And we're going to take some of this, and yes, we'll keep worshiping this idol, and we'll keep having these beliefs, and we'll also take some of your Jesus and put him together, and now we have Christianity. That's not Christianity. That's syncretism, okay? So it seems like Paul is writing to the Colossians, warning them of such a thing. Keep your Christianity pure. Do not let every other teaching come in and try to infiltrate this. This is what's common then, and it's common today, that you have non-Christians trying to teach Christians what to believe. Have you ever ran into such a thing? Everyone nods their head, yes, right? From the media to your friends to your coworkers to family members, etc., they will try to teach you what true Christianity is, not using the Bible, using what's in their head. And that's, again, another version of syncretism. I hear your belief, but I think it's like this and like this. And they start making their own religion, and yet they call it Christianity. So Paul is saying we've got to keep those things away. The world loves a diluted Christianity. You want to have a mega church, dilute Christianity down, and the people will come, right? Satan loves a diluted Christianity as well. But Christianity, as its core, is a very simple, it is a strong message, but it is highly offensive because it is so exclusive. Now, what about today? As we look at this, does Christianity still present itself as the only way to heaven at the exclusion of every other religion? And true Christianity should, right? Because that would be biblical Christianity. That would be what God says. That would be what Jesus says. But oftentimes you'll get Christianity with the little quotation marks around it being very open to other beliefs as well, and not seeing Christianity as exclusive, as seeing Jesus Christ as God's Son, the only one who is man, the only one who is God, the only one who lived, born of a virgin, lived, died, rose from the dead, paid for our sins, and rose to heaven, ascended into heaven to be the final judge over all mankind. But that is true Christianity. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, he's very exclusive, comes to the Father except through me. Right? That's it. There is no other way. Every other way is a lie. Every other way is false. Every other way leads to death. Every other supposed way is not the way to him. So true Christianity still remains exclusive. It is common today for people to incorporate elements of Christianity into their own personal religion as if both were true. And so, again, we're finding this to be a tendency in Colossae where he's writing ahead of time saying, don't do this, keep it as you received it, all right? Epaphras received it from me, he's passed it to you, keep Christianity as it is. Don't let anything infiltrate. So we were just the other day, two days ago, I was with a couple of young people, and one of them, it was my son Titan, and he says, talking to his friend, and he did something, friend did something back, and the friend said, that's karma. And I said, well, do you believe in karma? Do you believe in God? And he says, well, I believe in both. And so you can't. It's one or the other. They're mutually exclusive from one another. If you believe in karma, then you can't say that you believe in God. So we had a quick conversation on that. And it's no big deal. He didn't mean it to be that big of a statement, but he was in the car with the theologian, right? So that's what you get. You can't have both. So let's talk about that. But you see that all the time today. People pull something in and mix it with their Christianity because your kids and yourself are constantly getting taught by the world false teachers, false teaching, and it can come from just something like that. And they incorporate that in. Is God God or is the universal energy God? Karma, right? You can only have one or the other. So we see this true. If you think of back in like Acts 17, you think of Mars Hill, the Areopagus, when Paul comes to preach, they were totally fine with him telling them about his God as long as they could take his God and put him in the temple with all of the other gods, the pantheon of gods that they had. Yes, we'll take your God and put him in our collection. And there's one over there, the unknown God. We'll put him over there and we'll worship him there. And Paul said, no, this is the God, the one that created everything. Oh, in that case, we'd like to stone you right now, right? Like, what happened? Well, he's saying that this God is exclusive. This is the one true God. These other ones you guys made up. They're out of your own imagination. They're not real. But when he comes in with the real thing, the real Christian message is offensive to those who want to remain in idolatry. All right, so there's multiple, seemingly multiple false teachings and false teachers that Paul teaches against throughout this book. And we're just going to kind of give an overhead look at a lot of the different ones that seem to pop up. Some of them he speaks of directly, and some of them kind of indirectly. So we're going to look at several of these. So the first one is Judaism. So this would be the true Jewish religion. I say true Jewish religion. True Jewish religion is Christianity, right? But this is where Jewish stop. Jewish religion stops if they do not see the Messiah as the culmination of all the prophecies. If they reject that Messiah and remain a Jewish, then that's actually false Jewish religion because they are not seeing the prophecies fulfilled in Christ. But you do see Judaism, the Jewish religion, as one of the things that he definitely speaks against in the book of Colossians. So the Jewish religion, again, if you think of the time when this is written, Christ had come, Christ had lived, Christ had died, Christ had risen from the dead. Far after the day of Pentecost had already come, the life and the person and work of Christ completed salvation for all who believe in him, yet you still had the Pharisees, you still had the Sadducees, you still had the Sanhedrin, the Council of 71 that put Jesus to death, that stoned Stephen, right? You still had them running the temple. There was a physical Jewish temple still up. You still had Levitical priests who were making sacrifices for sins because they had rejected God's lamb that was to truly take away sins. So they rejected the Messiah. So how did they view Christianity? They viewed it as completely wrong. They said, no, you've got to come back into this old covenant system. You must still bring the sacrifices. You must still be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, you're not a child of God, and on and on. If you look at Colossians 2, 16 and 17, we'll spend more time on this in the coming weeks as we get there. But you can see this definitely echoed here in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, where Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All right, as we think on that, this is definitely a passage as speaking to the Jewish influence upon them. The dietary laws you see represented there in the food and drink that were under the old covenant. You also see this, or don't let anyone judge you according to the festivals. The Jews were required to celebrate seven festivals a year. Every man, no matter where they were at, had to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate these festivals. Passover, Pentecost, those are festivals that had to, by God's law, be celebrated. Each festival was considered a Sabbath of God. They had to refrain from work, and they had to obey and do what God commanded on these days. But here, now, that there's no longer any judgment for this. Previously, there was huge judgment if you skipped over the festivals because they represented God and theology and lessons that he was applying to them. He goes on to say, or a new moon. That was an important sacrifice happening at the beginning of the month for the Jews, or the Sabbath. So think of the old covenant. They're put in place in Exodus on Mount Sinai. If someone was to work on Sunday, what would happen to them? Well, get a rock, right? Get a stone. Because God said put them to death because they rejected the sign of the covenant that God made with Israel. Now, Paul says, don't judge them because of the Sabbath. You can't even judge. Someone's missed the Sabbath day or worked on the Sabbath day. We can't judge them now under the new covenant. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled this. We find our ultimate rest in Christ and his work. And that's what that was pointing to. And that's what he says in verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So that the prophecies, the feast, the sacrifices, the Sabbath, where do they find their substance? Paul answers it. It's in Christ. And yet the Jews were still maintaining those things. They were happy living in the shadows and rejecting the substance. But the shadows can't get you to heaven. Only the substance can. So you see this definitely where Paul is talking about bragging on the Colossians, but also making them aware of the false teaching that was around them at that time. At number two, and these are not in exact order, but he also talks about asceticism. Asceticism. So turn to Colossians 2, verse 18. 2:18. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. And this, again, it's a word we don't use that often today, but just seems to, it's just rules put in place by man, not God, that deprive the body of basic luxuries or basic needs to supposedly achieve an increase in holiness or favor with God. And for in my mind, what comes to mind, you might think of like other religions, right, where the monks will do certain things to remove luxuries from their life, where they will say, we'll eat none of this type of food, or we'll drink none of this at all, or we'll walk barefooted or whatever, we'll not wear shoes, etc. And my mind goes back to Martin Luther took the Roman Catholicism to its max and trying to achieve peace with God, and where he would go confess his sins every day to the confessor. And you guys remember the story. Finally, the confessor, he said, you're in here for hours every day, Martin. Go do some kind of sin and really come back and have something to confess. But he was wrecked by his sin, so much so that they called him insane. And they would prescribe different things to him. You know, we'll go sit out in the cold for all day and don't eat or drink anything, and then you'll have a sense of holiness and a sense of peace with God. And he would do all these things. Or he would say, hey, don't eat anything for X amount of days, and he would go do that. And so much so that he wrecked his body, truly, and long-term damage was done because of his asceticism that they kept prescribing to him for him to go do. And in the end, finally, when he saw the beauty of the gospel, wait, I'm saved by grace, not by works. And I've been freezing out there and not eating this and not doing this and living as a monk and not getting married. I mean, the whole system was based on that. If you wanted to be holy, if you want to be close to God, you had to not get married, right? You had to go join a monastery. You had to go, the ladies could also go join the nunnery, right? The monastery for women over there. And it was all asceticism. But here, if they would have just read Colossians 2, 18, they could realize they could have got married long before Martin Luther came along. Martin Luther, long story short, ends up just fascinating story. I won't go off too long with that, but he gets the nuns, gets the monks together, even hires a fish mongrel with barrels, right? Empty barrels to go gather up the nuns. So they wanted to escape and they wanted to get married and they wouldn't let them out. So they put them in the barrels of fish and they escape and they go meet up with the monks and they get married, right? It's like Martin Luther was the first matchmaker. It's a neat story. Christian matchmaker there. But anyway, the asceticism is definitely something that was there. Is it practiced today? It still can be. You can still be tempted to add something to Christ, right? And that's what asceticism does. It's like instead of resting in the true Sabbath, resting in Christ for your salvation, it's yes, he did this, but I need to do X, Y, and Z. And I can add to my salvation. It's resting in Christ plus and doing more. I can do more, right? And I can feel more holy about myself if I do X, Y, Z. So it can creep back in. And Paul says, no, absolutely not. Don't let anyone disqualify you because of this. And what was probably common is that certain sects of the Jews or Judaism and these other false religions as well, we see it in our day today, that they would be very strict in public about their asceticism, about their removal of certain luxuries. If you think about the Pharisees who would make themselves look really bad when they were fasting, right? And Jesus calls them out for doing such a thing. They were trying to get the attention of others. They were showing others how neglected they are and how holy they are and getting the attention of others. So possibly whether it was the Jews, the Judaizers, or these other religions, they saw their holy as people being publicly removed from a lot of these luxuries, and they're looking at Christians eating as normal, drinking as normal, and living a normal life, and they're saying, no, that's not holiness. Look at our holy person over here who is doing X, Y, and Z, right? But Paul says, hey, don't let anyone judge you because of this. Don't let anyone look down on you because of such a thing. Number three, the same passage, Colossians 2:18. There are also some angelic worship going on. You see that in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 18, where he goes on to say, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. So there is definitely some kind of worship of angels that is going on at that time. And you see this echo through the book of Colossians that Paul, and we'll get to this in a moment, that Jesus is supreme. He is not an angel. He is the one that created all of the angels. He is far superior to the angels. And as angels are real, but we are not to worship angels, right? Angels even stop when they show up and people try to worship them. They stop them from worshiping them. Why? Because they deserve no worship. They are creatures like you are. Like dogs are, like cats are. We're all different creatures, but angels are creature. We're commanded to worship one, and is the creator, not the creature. Number four, there in Colossians 2:18, we also see visions pop up. Look at 2:18 again. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on into detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So here we have, apparently someone is claiming to have visions, or many people, it must have been common, were claiming to have visions that gave them direct access to a higher power, that gave them a direct message from a God, or they might say the God. But there was a temptation here. What's going on is to seek extra revelation. Do we find such a thing possibly invading Christianity today? And everyone says, yes, right? There's a huge temptation for that to happen. You could see where this would be very relative in that day, but also in our day. Even under the disguise of Christianity, you have many TV speakers and charismatic teachers who are always having a vision from God. And they'll prop themselves up on Sunday morning and they'll talk about not the Bible, but they'll talk about what God told them and what the vision that God gave them. And they're not using the scripture. Instead, they're using this vision that they have supposedly had, or what God they thought God told them. Anytime you hear that going on, what you're doing is hearing at least a dual source authority where they're saying, yes, the Bible is authoritative, but also what I say is authoritative as far as what God has told me. But usually you're seeing a one-source authority, and it's them over the authority of the Word of God. Where I know what the Bible says, but God told me, right? I mean, these visions are ridiculous. If you look some of them up, or I remember Benny Hinn back in the day, he would do this all the time, still does. I guess Costa Hinn has not got to him too much yet, right? But there would be he would describe his visions that he's seeing, and it would be completely extra-biblical revelation, not based on Scripture. And so we see this common today. So once this happens, if a Christian begins to think this direction, it's really bad. Because once a person begins to interpret all of their thoughts and imaginations as messages from above, they will be given over to an infinite number of false teachings. So when the moment someone says, well, God told me, you know, this person is giving themselves over to something besides the authority of God's word. All right. Number five, there also seems to be a sense of immorality that is there in Colossae that invaded that the entire area. So the Corinthians especially, we see that Paul addresses it, but it seems to be very common. Where often immorality is a way to express religion or holiness. It's the opposite, okay? You saw that with the Israelites back in the Old Testament. They were tempted to go to the Baal, to the Ashtaroth poles, and they would celebrate and worship these false gods by fornication, by temple prostitution, right? We see that in the book of Corinthians, the same thing. Hey, you want to be one of the holiest people in Corinth? It's through prostitution. It's through fornication. It's through sexual sins. And so you have opposite. So God calls us to be holy people, to be a moral people, but false religion often does the opposite of that. It puts them opposite of each other. So immorality was probably something going on that he once again warns them not to let invade true Christianity. Look at Colossians 3, verse 5 through 6. Colossians 3, verse 5 through 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So this is something that they were fighting against. If you look over at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, you obviously see almost the same thing written there where Paul says, do not be deceived. So there was some kind of deception that was going on. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, that he addresses there in Corinth, but also here in Colossae, it seems to be the same. But look at verse 9 through 11. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So when he says, do not be deceived, apparently there was a deception that was taking place where others were saying it's okay to live in immorality. It's okay to live in the sexual sins. It's okay to be a drunkard. It's okay to do these things and you'll still inherit the kingdom of God. Paul addresses them and says, no, do not be deceived. Those who are living in these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what are you supposed to tell someone who is living in adultery? Good job. You're going to inherit the kingdom of God. I'll see you in heaven one day. According to these verses, no, that person is being deceived. It goes for the homosexual, too. There, if someone's living in homosexual sin, do we put our stamp of approval on that and say, yes, God loves you and you're going to end up in heaven? No, because they're not living in repentance, right? So he does say, such were some of you. And so which we can imagine some of those who have been saved were one, some of those sinners, all the sins that he has just committed. Some of them were adulterers. Some of them were drunkards. Some of them were homosexuals. But what happened? They were washed. They were cleansed. They were saved, and they repented of their sin. They believed in Christ for salvation, and they will inherit the kingdom of God. But those who remain in sin should not expect to inherit the kingdom of God. So that thought is echoed over here from Paul to the Colossians. Okay, it seems to be, hey, don't be deceived. Immorality is not holiness. You're not called to immoral life. You're called to a moral life. Look at Colossians 1, verse 22. Number 6 is removing the humanity of Christ. So you see the temptation that is very common. It becomes common after Christ lives and dies and rises from the dead that the people begin to try to remove his humanity. And it seems to be something he addresses in Colossians 1:22. Paul says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before God. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but the nature of Christ is one of the most common ways for people to create a heresy, to create a false religion. You see that with the Mormons. You see that with Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Even the Muslim religion acknowledges Jesus, but they rip apart who he truly is. And it's so important, as we talked about, to when people say that they know Jesus, don't just rest assured that they truly know Jesus, because it could be a Jesus of their own imagination. And it could be a Jesus who the Mormons say they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe that he was God, right? Jehovah's Witnesses believe that in Jesus, but they believe he was a created being, an angel. The Mormons believe in that Jesus too, but they believe he was created as well. And on you could go. So just because someone says they believe in Jesus, you want the definition to that. So here was one of the early heresies that came in where they tried to remove the humanity of Jesus Christ, that he was not human, that he was only God. This seems to be hinting at that. So this was a common heresy that came up many, many times throughout church history and still comes up today. But according to Colossians 1:22, it's vital that Jesus have lived in a true body. He's born of a virgin. He lived. He ate. He drank. He was a true human being. And it's important because look why. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So we have two representatives on earth. You have either Adam, who represented us and sinned, or you have Jesus Christ. And if you want to be presented perfectly to God, you need a different representative than Adam. You need the person, the man, Jesus Christ, who is, yes, truly God, but also, yes, truly man as well. Number 7, like similar vein here, but you have the removing the deity of Christ, the godness of Christ, okay? Colossians 2:9, Paul teaches truth, which helps to defend Christianity and expel false teaching. Similar way, he writes, for in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So here he's covering his bases. Jesus is fully human. Jesus said all the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. And this is one of the most common false teachings today. It is easy to get people to acknowledge that Jesus really lived. But then they will say that, yes, but he was a good person. As we covered a couple of weeks ago, they'll say, yes, he was nice, or he was a good teacher, or he taught all morals, he was very wise, etc. But they won't say that he is God. But yet, this is what the Bible says. He was truly man, and he was truly God as well. And this is huge. As we look at in John 8:24, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin that put Jesus to death, they had no problem seeing that he was a human. When did they want to kill him? It's when he claimed to be God. In John 8:24, he tells them, unless you believe I am who I say I am, you will die in your sins. So we don't get to create our own definition of Jesus. We can't just say, yeah, I believe in the man Jesus, who did a lot of good things and was a good teacher. That Jesus won't save you. He's just a man. And you can't just be a man and save anyone before Almighty, righteous, holy God. So you have the perfect man, but you also have the fullness of deity within Jesus Christ. Two natures in one. He is truly God. He is truly man and represents us and represents God perfectly. All right? So he's removing that heresy as well by teaching the truth that he is God, that he is human. Look at Colossians 1:14, another possible doctrine that was under attack, and that is the sufficiency of Christ to accomplish all of salvation. Sufficiency. He has done it. It is complete. Rest in him. So false teachers always try to add to the work of Christ. We kind of saw that with asceticism, right? However, the Christians were to rest in what Christ had done. We have faith in the person and in the completed works of Christ for our salvation. So there are various passages we could pull from, even in Colossians, but 1:14 is good just to look at. In him, Christ, we have redemption. We have been purchased. We've been bought by him. We are his possession now. The forgiveness of sins. It's done in him, Jesus Christ. It's been accomplished. We rest. Our faith is in him. We are his possession. He has redeemed us. We have forgiveness of sins because of what he did. He paid the price for our sins, took the wrath of God, gives us his righteousness, right? Colossians 1:20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Beautiful is that we have peace with God. How do we have peace with God? If you look in the mirror and start saying it's up to you, then you're not going to have peace with God. If you look to Christ and what he has done, we know we have peace with God. Christ died on the cross. He took the wrath of God for us. He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and we know we have peace with God because he rose from the dead. So sufficiency is a big thing. Resting. Don't let these other teachings come in. All man-made teachings want to add works to whatever it is, right? Christianity is truly the only grace-based religion there is. Everyone else wants to add to this. So Paul is saying, no, Christ is fully sufficient. The sufficiency of Christ in salvation was and is constantly under attack. And this can be from other religions. This can be from, if you think of Roman Catholicism, that it's not just resting in grace alone, it's grace plus, right? Add these works to that. Also, if you think of the Arminian view of salvation, instead of just resting in Christ's person and work for your salvation, they believe they can lose their salvation, that Christ was not sufficient in and of himself, that they can lose it. Somehow, some way, that what Christ has done by granting them forgiveness of sins, redeeming them, reconciling them, atoning for their sins, justifying them, sanctifying them, giving them the Holy Spirit as a seal, guaranteeing their inheritance to come, they believe that they can undo that. Why? Because they don't trust in the sufficiency of Christ and what he's accomplished for salvation. So this can still be very invasive of professing Christians today. Number nine, there's going to be 10 of these, by the way. Number nine, philosophy. If you look at Colossians 2, verse 8, you'll see this mentioned here. Another false teaching that was possibly trying to invade true Christianity. And philosophy has a way of seeming deep. I mean, when you hear people talking about such things and big complex ideas and philosophizing to one another, however, Paul says, look in verse 8, it's empty and full of deceit. It's just a bunch of smoke. It's just a bunch of, who did the Shakespeare play lately? Ado About Nothing, right? It's like there's nothing. It's just big words and big thoughts, and it gets nowhere. It's absolutely empty. It's absolutely vacuous. So look at verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So these great philosophers would sit around, they would gather, and they would philosophize, and they would constantly be coming up with questions, right? And not necessarily answers, because it was better to question and question and question and add question to question. But when the gospel comes and Epaphras presents the gospel to these Colossians, they believe it's problem solved. There's not a lot of questions. Jesus Christ, who's God and man, he lived, he died, he rose from the dead. He provided salvation for all who believe in him. Answer. Right? That's it. It's over. It's done. But yet the philosophizers did not like answers. They wanted more questions. So they wanted to keep pontificating, keep thinking these things. And when the gospel comes, like, no, it's over. It's done. But they would also accuse the gospel of being new information, and they were basing what they believed on a much longer tradition. And that's what you see in that same passage, chapter 2, verse 8. Look at this. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. So there was an apparent claim that these philosophers went much further back. Epaphras has brought you this gospel of Jesus Christ that only supposedly happened, you know, a few years ago. We have this wonderful tradition going way, 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 way back, much further back than Christianity. And what do you say to such a thing, right? So should they be deceived by that? No, it's empty talk. It's make-believe, right? Our Christianity is based on the God who created everything. Our Christianity is based on the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, and their fall right away. It's all the way back where God says, I am going to send you the one who is going to crush the head of Satan. He will come from the seed of a woman. And our Christianity, what we believe is that God did send that one who crushes Satan. He was born of a woman. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. So Christianity is not based on new information. It's based upon the oldest information there is that God gave to Adam and Eve, the very first humans. Also, we see that this philosophy was based on the elemental spirits of the world. And there's not a lot to go on off of this. We'll talk more about it when we get to it in the coming weeks. But what are these elemental spirits of the world? Apparently, again, they were trying to trump the Christians' new view with saying, no, our view goes way back in tradition, and it goes all the way back to the elemental spirits, the ones that really started everything. This is where we get our information from. And it's anti-God, right? Because we believe God spoke, God created everything. There are no elemental spirits. It is God spoke and created everything. You see some of this with even with Native American Indian religion, right? It's elemental spirits that they will sometimes worship. Very, very common in false religion still. So how were the Christian, the Colossian believers to know if such philosophy was true or false? And the answer is at the end of chapter 2, verse 8. Not according to Christ. So who is the authority of truth? Christ. That's it. So you don't have to wonder all these various ideas and philosophies and teachings and false teachings. All these things are trying to invade Christianity. How do they know if each they need to weigh each one of them out to determine if it's true, if it's false? No, it's back to Christ, right? What did Christ teach? What did the apostles teach? The doctrine of Christianity is established. It is set. And the more you know the true thing, the more you are able to recognize the false religions, the false teachings that are coming in. So, number 10, the supremacy of Christ will be our last one we're going to look at today. The supremacy of Christ seems to always be under attack. You find that in Hebrews chapter 1, the first few verses there, where the author sets it up. Jesus is the one that created all things. He's the image of God, right? Look in Colossians 1:15 through 17. This is a beautiful passage. Talking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Is there anything higher? Is there anyone higher than that, right? He's higher than the elemental spirits. He's higher than any angel. He's higher than anything. He is God. He is the God of all creation. He is preeminent. He is supreme. There is nothing, no one higher than him. Look at verse 17. He is before all things. This speaks of his eternality. And in him all things hold together. He is all powerful. This is Jesus Christ. So they are to guard true Christianity. They have received the gospel, and unlike the Galatians, they're seeing these false teachers, false teachings, whether they're Jews, whether they're Judaizers, whether they're the pagan religions of the day who are trying to invade, and you have the world trying to teach Christianity what it is to believe. What are the Christians supposed to do? No, rest in Jesus Christ. We have Christianity. We know Christianity. Don't let these false teachings, false teachers, influence what true belief is. So Colossians is a wonderful reminder to us today, even healthy Christians, who have faith in Christ, as I hope all of you do, and who are truly loving one another, but that we still need to be on our guard. Does our world try to teach us what we should believe? And everyone say yes, right? I mean, it's ridiculous now. You turn on the TV, you read anything, the world's constantly teaching you that, hey, immorality is actually right. Immorality is good. And you don't, the people who are living immorally, they are definitely right with God. I mean, we're under the same pressure today. And when we speak against that, you're probably going to be hated. But just know that you're on the right side. They hated Jesus also, right? So what are we supposed to do? We have faith in Christ. We love one another. But also we have to hold true to what Christianity is. I mean, we could go down the list right now of churches or pastors who at one time professed strong faith in Christ, who have let the world come in and invade the teaching. And now there's really no difference in the world and the church. There's really no difference in a public motivational speaker and the pastor, right? It's just the world has invaded so much that they're the same. No, Christianity is exclusive. It does not allow the beliefs of other religions to come into it. We keep Christianity true. We have a book about it here, right? And it's not just written by a man. It's inspired by God. And so this is the authority in our life. The best way to defend the truth is to know the truth and to hold fast to the truth. What is the best way to keep your children knowing the truth? You've got to teach them the truth. Regularly teach them the truth and defend them from false teachings. That is what we're going to be doing in the coming weeks as we look at the book of Colossians. And we, like the Colossians, as we go through this, we'll find ourselves are surrounded by many false beliefs, many false teachers today. What is our defense? What should we do? Be grounded in the truth. And that's what we're going to be doing as we look at the book of Colossians. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do have the truth and we can rest in the truth, that we don't have to look to get extra biblical advice from the world or philosophy or from this teaching or that teaching. We don't have to go research the thousands of religions that are in the world today, because we have the way, the truth, the life. And we know that we will inherit the kingdom of God because Jesus Christ is our Savior. And even today, Lord, help us to rest fully our salvation in Jesus Christ, that He is the one who is man, who is God, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life that we could not live, who died willingly on the cross to pay for our sins. And it's through His life, through His death, that we are saved. And God, if there's anyone even here today who is listening, who has not believed in Jesus for their salvation, may they see the error of their ways today. May their eyes be open to the beauty and the grace of the gospel. And may they see that their works can never earn their way to heaven to make themselves right before you. And God, if there's anyone involved in immorality today, Lord, convict them of that sin. Help them not to be deceived, that they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God living in that sin. Bring them to repentance and belief in Jesus for their salvation, we pray. And God, we pray for us as a church and as believers living in a world where Christianity is always under attack. And we're always trying to be taught by the world about what true Christianity is and what we are to believe. Help us not to go that direction. Help us to be like the Colossians who have received the gospel, who trust in the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. And we try to add nothing to our salvation as far as works go or what we can contribute to our salvation, but we rest fully in the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Lord, I pray as we go through the book of Colossians, help us to see the intention of Paul's heart. And God, I pray that even Pecan Creek, that we would be a church that is like the Colossae church, like the Colossians, who had faith in Christ for salvation, the true Christ, and they loved one another. What a great thing to be said about a body of believers, and we pray that would be said of this church. In Jesus' name.